preached a sermon. And in the sermon he said, "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father." So Spurgeon reminded us that if we call ourselves children of God, then our highest aspiration, the loftiest thing that we can engage our minds on, is the study of God. And that is hopefully what we will endeavor to do today. J.I. Packer, in the classic book, Knowing God, he says that knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives, as it would be cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly him to London, put him down without explanation in Trafalgar Square, and leave him as one who knows nothing of English or of England to fend for himself. So we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the one whose world it is and who runs it. So we are cruel to ourselves if we do not know God and understand him, and indeed seek to know him more. Otherwise, we are like an Amazonian who has been placed in London, and we do not know what is going on around us. So that is what we are going to spend a bit of time on this morning. But let us first open in prayer. Yes, indeed, Lord, it is a good thing for us to gather around your word and to seek to know you more. Lord, we have limited minds and limited ability, but Lord, we pray by your Spirit that you will illumine your word and that you would help us to know you more. Would you bless this time together now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So if we have a look together at the section of our declaration that we will be considering today, and I'm just going to read it, and as I read it, just think about the attributes of God that you see in this statement. What is it of God that you pick up, characteristics or attributes of God? So we believe in God the Father, an infinite personal spirit, who orders and sustains all things according to his own sovereign, wise, and good purpose to redeem a people for himself and to restore his fallen creation to the praise of his glorious grace. We rejoice that he concerns himself mercifully in the affairs of men, that he hears and answers prayer, and that he saves from sin and eternal death all who come to him through Jesus Christ. So that's the section of our declaration that I want us to consider today. Which attributes of God do you see there? Which characteristics of God? Just shout out. His Spirit, yes. Sorry. Infinite, yes. God is infinite. Sovereign, wise, personal. Okay. All right. So that's very rich, that statement. With the attributes of God, his Spirit, his infinite, his personal, his sovereign, his wise, and hopefully today in the time ahead we will be able to touch on some of those attributes. But before we begin, this may be a question that somebody may ask you, or you may have asked yourself: can we fully know or understand God? I think Alan alluded to it in the opening prayer. Can we fully know or understand God? And I see shaking heads. So that is quite correct. We cannot fully know or understand God. And that's quite important. God is infinite, as we see in that statement. And we are finite. We are limited. So we can never fully understand God. So in that sense, he cannot be fully understood. But, of course, that does not mean that we do not actually strive to know God more. So we must be careful, just because he cannot be fully understood or completely known, that does not mean that we do not seek to grow and to know him more. And in Psalm 145, we see, "Great is the Lord and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." So that gives us some idea of how lofty, how great God is. But we certainly do strive to know him more. Paul writes to the Colossians, and in Colossians chapter 1, he says that we should bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God. So that was Paul's instruction, his prayer for the church over there, is that they should increase in the knowledge of God. And likewise, that is what we should be doing. Some people may also say that we can only know facts about God. And I think it was something that Tim highlighted very well now in the sermon, that, you know, if we take this as a textbook and we go and learn about God and about Jesus, it becomes a type of an academic exercise. But again, Scripture completely disagrees with that. And Scripture would tell us something completely different. Jeremiah says, "Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me." So that is something that we can boast in. Again, it's a limited understanding and knowing. It's not complete. But we see from Scripture that that is what we should strive for. That is what we can boast in, is that we understand and know the Lord. We need to know him personally. We do not just know facts about God, because that is going to be just an academic exercise, as I said. But we must seek to know him as much as we can. All right, so turning now to the attributes of God, and we're just going to touch on a few that are highlighted in the declaration. And the first one that I would like to start with is the wisdom of God as an attribute. We see in the declaration that he orders and sustains all things according to his own sovereign, wise, and good purpose. So God is wisdom, and we see that he sustains and orders all things according to that wisdom. So first of all, if we think about the wisdom of God, he is the only wise God. Does anybody know which verse tells us that God is the only wise God? Okay, yeah. And Romans 16, where we hear about, where Paul writes, "To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen." So, God is the only wise God. Even one of the songs that we sing immortal, invisible, God only wise. So he is the only wise God. There is no wisdom apart from God. If we have any wisdom in ourselves, it is derived from God. It is derived from understanding him and his word. Everything else is a sham. The world gives us a lot of wisdom. What are some of the wisdom that the world peddles to you and me on a daily basis? Where do you get worldly wisdom and worldly counsel? Yes, sorry, Suzanne. Yeah, Okay, so humanism is a very popular wisdom that we are given. Yes, Evanette? Psychology, yeah. Psychology is a wisdom. Evolution. God helps those who help themselves. Okay. So the world gives us this wisdom, and it's actually, if you do not discern carefully, and if you do not go back to the scriptures, some of it sounds quite plausible. You know, it sounds actually quite helpful. You know, help yourself or believe in yourself. You are the one who can make it happen. You know, to a degree, this sounds actually quite positive and encouraging. But what we need to do is we must see through the deception and see what God really says about it. And God's word tells us that we are not the center. And God's word tells us that we do not know everything, and apart from Him, we cannot make wise choices. So God is the only wise God. Then furthermore, if we consider God's wisdom, we see that God's wisdom is evident to us in creation. It is all around us. Psalm 104, verse 24 says, "O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions." So the earth is a declaration of God's wisdom. The universe is perfectly suited. It's perfectly designed and created to show us God's glory. Even after the fall, and that's what we are living in now. We're living in the post-fall world. We can still be amazed by the delicate balance that God has put in place, that the earth is just where it must be, and the weather patterns, as much as we would, you know, be concerned about global warming and a whole lot of other things, but the reality is we are still surviving. We have those four seasons, and every now and then we'll have a strange event like monsoon rain on Loftus during the rugby yesterday, but that was ordained by the Lord as well, and so we just see His perfection that is evident in creation. At Cambridge University, I haven't been there myself, but there's apparently a laboratory there called the Cavendish Laboratory, and it's named after an 18th century chemist who was a believer, Sir Henry Cavendish. And as you enter this laboratory, apparently over the door is inscribed Psalm 111 verse 2, which says, "Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them." So God's glory is declared in science because He has designed science. And whatever they study, if you're a believer, well, that's even a greater means of worshiping the Lord and giving Him honor, is that as you are busy with science, that you worship the God that is behind the science. So God's wisdom is seen in creation. And then, of course, God's wisdom is seen in the plan of redemption. And that is a wonderful thing to consider. If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to 1 Corinthians. And we just, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we can read this wonderful section of Scripture that talks about the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1 from verse 21. From verse 21. "For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jesus a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So in verse 21, we see there, in the wisdom of God. And then in verse 24, we see the wisdom of God. So this is the wisdom of God, that he chose to redeem a people to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is a perfect plan. It is not a plan of man. And we see that the world cannot come to God through its own wisdom. Our own wisdom becomes a barrier. As we heard in the sermon, if we seek to see things as an academic exercise and to outsmart God, as it were, well, we cannot come to God in our own wisdom. If man had designed, let's say, the human race was given the task of coming up with a plan of redemption. So if we were asked to design, how can man be reconciled to God? What would that look like? What do you think we would come up with? And indeed, we've already done that, so there are many examples. But what would it look like if man designed salvation and redemption? Oh, this microphone, thank you.
Well, it would be to try and be good, to do good things, and I think we see it all around us. Any other religion other than true Christianity, that's exactly what they've done, is to live morally, to do good. It's a works-based type of salvation.
Yeah, absolutely. So good works is what man would typically identify with, and that is what the major religions have done, whether it's Islam or whether it's Hinduism. What we've done is we've gone to good works. So man will default to things that he can do. Any other ideas of things that man may come up with if we were asked to design it? Yes, Auntie Marita. Okay.
Knowing the human nature, mm-hmm. we're looking at the Roman Catholic Church.
That's a very good point. So man would try and profit from it. He would find a way that that may line his pockets, and again we see examples of that all over the world, where religion is used as a means to elevate man and to line the coffers, to put money in his pocket. And isn't it wonderful that the redemption plan does not hinge on any of that, and Jesus didn't come as a rich conquering king with a massive army and an empire. You see, it's completely counterintuitive. It's not any way that that we would have done it. In the church in Ephesus, as Paul writes to them, and we must remember diversity in the church that was already taking place in the early days of the church, and Paul talks there about the manifold wisdom of God, that it is made known through the church. So in Ephesians 3:10, so we as a church have a mandate to make known the manifold wisdom of God, and that is a very, very high calling. So it is seen in our unity, it's seen in our diversity, in the sense that we are diverse people, but we are united under the same gospel and under the same declaration. And the church, again, for some reason, hard to believe, but the church is used of God to declare that manifold wisdom to the world. And Paul talks about it being declared to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So this is a a mind-boggling thing that we are busy with, but we thank the Lord for using us. And then, of course, God's wisdom is seen in our individual lives. It's something that we may shudder to think. You almost hope that, you know, let God's wisdom be known in other ways. I would prefer it not to be known in my life. And yet, in Romans 8:28, we see that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So, God is using us as individuals for His glory to be known. And even in our, you know, daily lives, the things that are difficult, that are challenging, maybe relationships that are problematic, those are the places where the wisdom of God can be known, and people can actually see it evident in us, and we must remember that. And then just the last point around God's wisdom is that God's wisdom is a communicable attribute. And so we have attributes are communicable and incommunicable. And the communicable ones mean that to a certain degree we can share in those. And there are other attributes that we cannot share in. But wisdom, praise the Lord, is to a certain degree something that we can share in. And James reminds us that if any of us lacks wisdom, that we should ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. So this wisdom that we can have is defined by one writer as a skill in living a life pleasing to God. So it's a skill. It's something that we can actually develop and learn. And it's important that we know how we can develop that skill. It's not something that comes by osmosis. So we need to study the word, we need to hear the word, we need to obey the word, we need to be in prayer for wisdom, because James tells us we must ask, so we need to go to the Lord and ask for that wisdom, and that will then flow into the way we live our lives. And again, as I said, we our lives are demonstrations of God's wisdom. So the decisions we make, the things we do, the company we keep, how we spend our money, how we spend our time, all of that needs to be a demonstration of God's wisdom. And Psalm 19 reminds us that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So the word of the Lord makes the simple wise, and that is primarily done by showing us that we need Christ. So Scripture often talks of the unbeliever as being a fool or being simple. So that is the first goal that we have, is to be saved. But then after that, we must live lives that demonstrate God's wisdom and that bring glory to Him. So that is God's wisdom. As an attribute, then I'd like to talk a little bit about God's providence, okay, or God's sovereignty, because we see over there that that God orders and sustains all things according to His own sovereign, wise, and good purpose. So God is sovereign, and He's continually involved with all created things, so that, number one, He keeps them existing. So that's the one thing that God does in His sovereignty and in His providence, is He keeps all things existing, and they maintain the properties with which He designed them. Secondly, He cooperates or works with created things in every action to direct their distinctive properties, to cause them to act as they do, and then He also directs them to fulfill His purpose. So God keeping everything existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. We often forget about this. We think that everything around us is just as it is and it will remain that way. But the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Christ is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus is as sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He's continually controlling all things. So we see that by the word of his power, he upholds all things. So the fact that the world does not spin out of its orbit, the fact that the sun rises, all of these things are because Jesus is upholding them by the word of his power. And we also note that as God works with all created things, directing their distinctive properties, that he's working all things after his will. In Ephesians 1, we read there, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So no event falls outside of God's providence. There is no chance, as it were. And I think this is something that that we need to be very mindful of in our lives. I know oftentimes I may feel that there are little details, little things that you think, you know, why did this happen? I really didn't need this at the moment. And it's almost like you think that those things happened apart from God. You know, it was just something that spontaneously arose. But if we remind ourselves that those things have also been put there by God, I think oftentimes we think of the good things and we think, thank you, Lord, that those arrived. How many times if you're on your way to fetch the children or on your way to an important meeting and you get a puncture, how many times have we actually thanked the Lord for that puncture? I don't think we ever do. But we might, you know, if you avoid an accident and it was a close call, well, you might thank the Lord for that. Well, God is sovereign. He has ordained both. And I think we need to be mindful in both situations to give thanks. You do not know the purpose of that puncture, but God knows it, and his will and his plan is perfect. In the youth are studying the attributes of God, and one of the things that Alan spent time with them on is this issue of if you roll dice. And I'm not talking about gambling, but just roll dice. Are those numbers random? You know, whatever numbers you get, maybe you get a 6 and a 3, are those numbers random? And we may think that's such a small event. It's, you know, how important could it be? Those numbers must be random. And then, of course, you look at scripture in Proverbs 16:33, that says, the lot is cast into the lap. But its every decision is from the Lord. So the lot, the dice, whatever it may be, you can cast it, but the decision is from the Lord. So in the context of God's providence and his sovereignty, we may say, you know, if we look at certain things, you may look at the Ukraine, you may look at Gaza, and you may say, well, you know, that's out of control. That's just, it's bizarre what's happening. But again, we are reminded, the Psalms tell us, the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. Job tells us that he makes the nations great and then he destroys them. He enlarges the nations and then he leads them away. So it's not a matter of thinking that if things are bad, they are out of control. So considering God's sovereignty, his providence, anybody who has perhaps meditated on that and how that has impacted your life. Any time in your life where you have needed to really know that God is sovereign and that His providence prevails, how is that? How can that help you in your daily life? Any examples from the floor of how that has perhaps worked in your life?
We all have commitments or we have responsibilities. I've been through a crisis about a year ago where it felt as though my world was closing on me because there was nothing I could do right. My colleagues around me kept finding fault and were fault-finding because they know we're a believer. So the world likes to persecute believers. Check him, what he's doing and what your moves. And actually, you know, when you're not successful in your sales, then you feel... oh, what am I doing? And there was one day where I thought, oh, no, man. I became disillusioned. And I actually said it, and I realized what I said. And I sat in my own visitor's chair, and I said, God, please forgive me. I'm a believer. Life on earth is a journey. We have to remember God has put us here for His own reason, for His own good will and purpose. I don't know what it is. If I have to go through these trials and come out as a victor later on where they've bashed me and done all sorts, because God says always turn the other cheek, what am I living for? I'm living for and I've got to believe in God and life hereafter. So therefore, this journey here is God's providence. Accept it. Lord, give me the wisdom and the strength to carry on and hold on to the cross because His blood cleansed us. Give us the wisdom and we move forward. At the end of the day, hopefully, through my belief in God, I've shone a light to someone else who can say, you know what, that man's got something else I don't have. And I've tried to put him down and he comes out a victor all the time. That's God's providence. And that has helped me personally, I say a year, 2 years ago. And yeah. Brought me through. But Melinda, my spouse, knows our kind of jobs. Huge pressure. And that life hereafter, to be God's right hand or left hand, whichever side, is my driving force to carry on through this cruel world and hopefully come out a victor at the end of the day. That's God's providence to me.
Thanks, Donnie. So it's those real situations when you're asking yourself questions, maybe you know work's a challenge, finances are a challenge, but to remember that the Lord is sovereign in that. And He's working all things according to His purpose. So those are not just a few of the things, some of the things, but it's all things. Any other examples or Andre?
As a young man growing up in South Africa, I was conscripted to the army, and that was a big challenge for me. And I remember rolling in the dust after a very tiring amount of grueling PT and the words of that great hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform, came to mind. And it said here, these are the words that I remember the moment. It was in the dust, groveling in the dirt, as part of that military training. And these words came to mind. It said, behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And that gave me hope and comfort in that situation that I was where the Lord wanted me to be. In the midst of a trial, in the midst of a difficulty, whatever it was, He knows, my Father knows, and I don't have to worry, I don't have to fret, and that gave me strength in that moment and many times since. But that was a real providence moment that I can recall.
And what, that's probably 25 years ago, and you can remember the exact moments. Yeah, and Suzanne, also important that the words of Scripture and good songs are on our hearts, because that's what we recall then. You know, as Tim often says, you must listen to yourself less and preach to yourself more. I think that's what you were doing there. Yes, Suzanne.
In our family, we had quite a few tragedies. And remembering that the Lord is sovereign and He's the one that gives life and He's the one that takes life. When someone in your family commits suicide or dies of cancer or whatever the case may be, you can know and trust that the Lord is sovereign, that He has ordained all things according to His good and wise purpose. And you can have peace in your heart because you can't see the big picture, but you know your Father is the one that's in control of the big picture. So it really, practically, every single day is that thing that the Lord speaks of, that peace that transcends all understanding.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, and that's, you can see that in a believer's life. It's evident, I think Connie over there, you can see it in the believer's life when that peace that transcends understanding, when everybody else is thinking, well, surely you should, you know, be crumbling by now, but you're not by God's grace. So just get a microphone.
Well, something that I've been learning of late, that early on in my Christian walk, and as I'm sure many people can relate to, when you don't have the solid theology of God's sovereignty, you disengage God from any uncomfortable situations in your life, and you believe that, oh, this is either Satan tormenting me or God is not part of this. It's just life acting by itself upon me and weighing down on me. And I'm sure others have felt it as well, that there are seasons in life and times you go through that you say, God, please, I would much rather just be taken by you right now than to go through this pain. And there's so many times where you say that, and when you look back on it in hindsight, you see that, okay, that built me, that made me better in the sense of conforming me to the likeness of Christ, which He says He works all things to the good of those who have been called. And there's also that scripture which talks about rejoicing, even though for now we have to go through certain trials, we rejoice because it proves our faith. So just like what you've said, there are times where you feel like, how did I not crumble under that? And the world will look at you and say, how did you not crumble under that? And this is the furnace that shows the purity of our faith, and that testifies that we belong to God because He has kept us through some of the most severe trials. And understanding His sovereignty in that makes it a bittersweet comfort inside the situation rather than a despair inside it.
Yeah, absolutely. And you can look back. I think it's good for us to meditate on what the Lord has done. So take your life and look back at those situations, see the work of the Lord, and it's cause for rejoicing. I think, Anel, did you?
I just wanted to add on saying that just understand God's providence in the way that we're, let's say, going through something, in your weaknesses, you don't know how to pray. And Romans chapter 8, verse 26 up to 28 tells us that in our weaknesses, the Spirit intercedes for us, and that we should count it all joy, and everything works so good for all saints. So even going further down in Romans chapter 8, 31 and up to 36, continue to say the same thing, that walking separates us from the love of God. And just understanding that you might not know what's going to happen next in the future, because some things you are going through, you don't know, well, how should I pray for this? But then you just have to trust in God, knowing that He will provide everything as well.
Yeah, I think it's critically important that we remain in prayer. We may not know what to pray for, but remain in prayer, remain in God's Word. As you were looking at those verses, Romans 8, 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? You know, and that's I think, cause for rejoicing. So God's providence, His sovereignty is an incredible thing for us to be reminded of in our daily lives. Do we have responsibility? I think that's, you know, one of the questions, the debates that comes up. If God is sovereign, do we have responsibility? And yes, the answer is yes, we do. God is sovereign, and we are responsible. So there's a tension in this. Sometimes it may be difficult to reconcile, and I think we could have a whole other discussion on that. But we cannot abdicate responsibility, not say, well, you know, God's sovereign, so I just do nothing. Scripture shows us in many, many ways where we are still responsible. You know, if you look at just things, you may say, well, you know, if God's going to take care of me, why should I work? You know, and then Scripture tells us that we need to work. It tells us how we should obey our employer. And that's just one example. The other thing that that people may raise is the question of evil. You know, if God is sovereign, you know, what about evil? What about wars? What about passenger jets that get shot out of the sky? What about viruses that kill thousands? And again, it's a large topic that we can spend many hours on, but it's just important to remember that God is not the author of evil. He takes no delight in evil, but through the willing actions of mankind, evil does come about, and it doesn't catch God unawares. So we spoke earlier about God's plan of redemption, and that was the greatest evil that ever took place on earth. His son was crucified, but that was sovereignly ordained by God. But there were willing actions. There were men who wanted to kill him. There was a Judas who betrayed him, right down to the soldiers that actually put him on that cross. Those were willing actions. And of course, we must remember, I think one of the great examples is the story of Joseph in Genesis. And I was reading that a few days back. Go and read that story from start to finish. It is just an amazing story, again, of God's sovereignty. And the key verses there in Genesis 50, where Joseph has now been confronted with his brothers. He has told them who he is. And he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." So their intention was evil. His brothers did want him out of the picture, and they deliberately did put him in a pit and then sold him into slavery. So all of those things were deliberate. But God was at work, not as the author of evil, but his purposes were being fulfilled in that situation. All right, and then so that's God's sovereignty, and then just a few other attributes to touch on as we start to draw to a close. God is omnipotent. I think this also links in with his sovereignty. Omnipotent comes from two Latin words, omni, which is all, and potens, which means powerful. So God is all-powerful. Again, if we are to know our Father, God our Father, we must know that He is all-powerful. Sometimes I think we do not think that He's all-powerful. And we may know the verses, but the reality is not one lived out where we really believe that He's all-powerful. Jeremiah says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" And Jesus, of course, in Matthew 19, said, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And that's not a cliche verse that we use to generate a bit of prosperity. You know, with God, all things are possible. He's going to make me rich. This is a far greater matter. God's power is infinite, and we must praise Him and worship Him as the all-powerful God. There's, of course, certain things that God cannot do. Although all-powerful would imply He can do anything, but God cannot do anything that is contrary to His own character. So we must remember God, He cannot lie. Titus reminds us that God cannot lie. God also cannot tempt. James reminds us again that we mustn't say we are tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. So all of these attributes of God are very powerful reminders of who He is, but we must remember there are also certain things that He can't do, and as I say, those are the things that are contrary to His character. God is Spirit. Another part of our declaration, God is a personal spirit. People may wonder, what is God made of? You know, I'm not sure if you've ever had a conversation with an unbeliever. You know, what is God made of? You know, if He's not flesh, then is He energy? Is He light? Is He some type of matter? And of course, we see from Scripture that God is none of those. Okay, God is not as we may want to fashion Him or mold Him. God is He is Spirit, and John, in what we heard recently, as Tim was preaching through John 4, where Jesus said to the lady at the well, "God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." So, rather than spend our time wondering what is God made of, we should rather be focusing on our spiritual relationship with God, because God is Spirit. That's what Scripture tells us. And the question for us is, are we relating to God spiritually as He expects? Are we reconciled to Him? Are we His child? Otherwise, it is a very dangerous relationship between man and God. So we must never think of God in any physical terms. We must not do what the Israelites did and want to bring God into something that they know, gold or a calf or whatever it might be. Wayne Grudem says, God's spirituality means that God exists as a being that is not made of any matter, has no parts or dimensions, is unable to be perceived by our bodily senses, and is more excellent than any other kind of existence. And I think I love the end of that. He's, you know, just forget about all these other things. He's more excellent than any other kind of existence. And these are things that our finite minds struggle with. So let's not spend a disproportionate amount of time this side of glory worrying about that. I think we have what we need from Scripture. So those were some of the attributes of God that I wanted to touch on, and some of the parts that we have in our declaration of faith. I think just in closing, a couple of questions to you. How do you respond to somebody who may, an unbeliever perhaps, who may say that their father was a very bad example? So if we call God our father, it conjures up certain images. You know, a father who was absent, a father who was abusive. How could they trust or put their trust in God the Father? Because father figures are to them disappointing. What would you say to somebody? Perhaps you have had that conversation. Thoughts on what you would say to somebody who may make that statement to you? Yes, Andy. Let's thanks. We'll just get a microphone.
One cannot compare God the Father with the earthly Father. God is perfect. And the earthly fathers, they are human beings. They are fallen beings. And that's not an example in many, many instances to follow. So one shouldn't compare the two.
Yeah, absolutely. And then we could also take those things that they maybe raise about, you know, a God, a Father who was absent, and we can talk to them about God, the Father, who is not absent. He is omnipresent, and to his children, he dwells within them. There is no absence. He's not far off. He is very different to us, but he's also very personal. So yeah, we can take those. If they say that their father was abusive, well, again, we can go and look at Scripture and see the love of God, the long suffering, the patience of God. That, as Andy says, human fathers have a limit. God does not have a limit. So the world has a variety of perceptions about God, about who he is, and oftentimes it is either a complete rejection of God the Father, or it's a watered-down version. God is more a Father Christmas. He's this doting grandfather who gives me everything I want, allows me to get away with most things, and as children of the living God, we must be ones who speak the truth to show that the Lord is not as people think. And we must also show them the example by us believing his attributes and actually living those attributes out. So that brings us to a conclusion of looking at God the Father. As I said, I think we could have spent probably the rest of the term on this topic, but I trust that has been helpful. Let us close in prayer. Lord, we praise you as our Father. Thank you that we can call you Father for those who are your children, for those who have repented and believed in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for these wonderful attributes and many more. We haven't even spoken about your love. And Lord, we thank you for demonstrating that love to us. And each day, Lord, through your word, showing us more of yourself. We pray that you would grow us into more of the likeness of Christ, and that we may be living testimonies to your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.